We're continuing with our series entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We are examining the law of God within covenantal context. We have been examining its definition, of course. We have, I think, clearly defined what the law is. We've talked about the purpose of the law and its usefulness. And we're examining it in particular within Puritan context. That is to say, how that the Puritans, or at the Westminster Divines, if you will, in England, Scotland, came together to establish, and Wales, I should have mentioned them as well, the principles of God's law as they are set forth in the Westminster Standards and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. Well, this is sermon number 28. It is entitled, The Principal Element of the Ten Commandments. And it is part two. If you remember, last Lord's Day, I could not get through sermon number 27. So we are going to pick that up after we review a little bit of what we looked at last Lord's Day. Having said that, if you will, let us look to the Lord, our God, in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank You for the day that You have given to us, a time to come to examine Your Word, to consider that which You have taught us, of that which is justice and right, according to what has been commanded by a sovereign God, what our duties are, and how that we ought to live out our life before You, that we will be called a people of Your book, we will not walk from righteousness, but in Thy righteousness we will walk. We will uphold Your truth. Father, we ask for wisdom, insight, illumination, that, Father, we might greatly and more specifically understand that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. And so, Father, we ask now that as we come to examine again this teaching and look at the Holy Scripture, we pray, O God, that You will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Thy Word and Spirit would teach us in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. Our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9. We've been looking at verses 10 and 11 as to continue to point us toward what God hath directly given to us from His very hand to direct us in right living. The law of God, we've seen, has various purposes. It has purposes for the unbeliever. It holds him accountable, all men accountable under the covenant of works they are required to perform in perfect obedience all that God has commanded, and they cannot do it, which drives them to find a means of salvation apart from, in order to give full obedience unto God, apart from themselves. For they know they cannot look from within themselves and have redemption. And so redemption must come from outside of the individual. The purpose of the law of God is to drive us to Christ as unbelievers. But as believers, it has many benefits. The restraining of sin. And that restraint of sin also is used within the whole realm of mankind. But in particular, in the life of a believer, it restrains sin. And it becomes the standard rule of life by which we are to obey God. And so we have here in our text, the command. A command, if you remember, which is continuing from the created order of things. Man created in the image of God, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with an innate morality in the image of God, having been created by God, not only to commune with Him, not only to be obedient, but to follow the commands, to live in moral agreement with the commandment of God. And so it is man bound to this very law. The law as it is given here to Israel on tablets of stone. A law previously, though, written upon the very constitutional nature of man. Read the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, especially verses 14 and 15. Thus, Moses' writing states, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Now, it is important for us to remember as we look at these written formulas, to understand them in this context, that this is a part of God's covenantal relationship with man. Both in the aspect of that He has a demand upon them in the covenant of works, but He also has a rule of life for them in the covenant of His grace. If you will, last Lord's Day, we began by asking, if you remember, a very important question. We began with the essential point being this: what is the summation of the moral law? Question number 98 of the Westminster Confession posed that very question. Wherein do we find the summary of the moral law of God given to us? And the answer, the Westminster Divines wrote, "The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai, and written by Him in the two tablets of stone, and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six are duty to man." The Ten Commandments, they are the only summation given in the Old Testament. We will not forget Christ also gave a summation of them when He was here upon earth in His earthly ministry. Which is the greatest commandment? But there are two, He says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your man as you love yourself. It expresses the two tablets of stone given in the Old Testament teaching concerning God's law for man. The right understanding of this moral law is simply this: all moral duty written in the Holy Scripture that is taught didactically. We use the word didactic. I mean, it's a teaching. It's a command. That is didactically stated is required of all men unto their Creator God, who is identified through revelation. Prior to this time, He appears to Adam in the garden. Afterwards, He appears to men, holy men, chosen by Him, through dreams and visions, all those various types, theophanies, Christophanies. But now has come and, through His Son, spoken to us, and hath recorded all of these things through the Spirit of God in the Holy Book, the Book of God's Holy Word, which is consisting of 66 books given over an 1800-year period. No contradiction, total consistency, but that does not mean that lost man, even in his redemption, is capable of understanding the coherency all the way through. The problem we have is not with the revelation of God. God has no problem speaking coherently to us. The problem is in our comprehension of what God has required of us. Well, God has required of us everything that He has commanded, and we are expected to perform for Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him in all that we do. Therefore, in order to understand the moral law rightly, there must be a more detailed statement concerning the will of God, which is absolutely necessary to reveal the moral demands of this sovereign Creator. It must be remembered that all the Ten Commandments are regarded as binding upon all of mankind. As we have previously noted, and we've just really noted to it, those first four commandments speak of our duty directly to be given unto God. How we are to honor God directly in a way of keeping those commandments. Whereas the second table of the law, we are to honor God by keeping a right relationship of God's law with our fellow man. We are bound to them simply because God, who is the creator of man, has the authority to govern. His ethical standards to be applied and required of us to be performed. And secondly, that He has commanded man to perfect obedience thereunto. And there is no means by which we can reject the commandment of God. Perfect obedience. And we should not forget, we also noted, that both moral instructions are revelational in nature. Based now in Scripture, and the other spoken as it was as man being in the image of God, a bearer of God in a sense. Thus, whether it is general revelation through creation itself, or whether it is from special revelation, it is all revelatory. It comes from God. Man does not think an original thought that God Himself hath not thought. If I may speak that in a kind of metaphorical way. For we know God does not progress in thinking. All thought to God is but one comprehensive, omniscient thought. But man cannot think a thought that God Himself has not thought. But what is forbidden for man is not forbidden for God. The law was given to man to rule man. It is not a law that rules God, but it is God's law, an extension of His very nature, of His holiness and of His righteousness, by which He is to govern all mankind, and thereby has commanded of all men to be obedient thereunto. So, we began to talk about the necessity of understanding the rules for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments. These rules, being derived from the teaching of the Holy Scripture as it pertains to the application of God's moral law. Thus, we began with rule number one. And we're only going to look at the nature of the rule as it is expressed to us in the larger catechism. Then we will move on to rule number two and look at its implications for us. But if you will, remember what rule number one was given by the divines to us as derived from the Word of God. It is this, that the law is perfect. I want you to think about this. Is the law of God perfect? They're saying, you must begin with understanding the law of God is perfect. But ask yourself this question. If someone says to you, well, you know, we don't want to live in a theocracy, and we certainly are not under the law, but we're under grace, as if to pit law and grace against each other, the question naturally has to be asked, if grace is more perfect than the law, does not it imply the law has imperfection? How could it be otherwise? Well, the Westminster Divines, following on the footsteps of the Reformers, as God hath granted this great Reformation throughout Europe, when asked this question, what rules must we keep in mind as we began to examine the law of God and ask the question, how does this essential moral element of God's law apply to us today? First things the divine said is you've got to remember this, that the law of God is perfect. Or as Paul said in Romans, the law of God is good. If God has determined that His law is perfect, that His law is good, that His law is right, that His law is capable of converting the very soul of man, the question becomes, and we're not talking about keeping the moral law, we covered this last Lord's Day, it's a certain aspect of the gospel itself being pointed to as a part of this covenant that God hath given to us as His people. If the law of God is perfect, why would we see the gospel of necessity being pitted against it? It really, if you think about it, does it not sound like we're playing a game of Monopoly? And rather than grace being really grace in light of the law and not degenerating it, we're saying, you know what grace is? It's the get out of jail free card. The law is horrible. The law is a terrible thing to have. Why is it terrible to live under what is that which is perfect given by God? Are we not indicting the very nature of God by saying such things? I dare say we need to be very careful. The law is perfect. There is nothing greater that can be given than the law of God. It is perfect. It does exactly what God intended for it to do. There is of necessity as a result of our rebellion against God in Adam's original sin and transgression, a need for redemption, which shows even greater the grace and the love of God toward us in the giving of His Son, through which we can have forgiveness and pardon of sin. But the law is perfect. And it binds. It binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof. The whole man. Not just spirituality, but the whole man, body and soul, is being called to the whole Christ to live His life. It is this calling of the whole man to the whole Christ that has been lost in dispensational theology, especially those forms of dispensationalism that have come up with those wonderful little man-made doctrines like the carnal nature of man as man cannot but help be in this state of always being carnal. So the designated term is the carnal Christian. Well, you know, he doesn't live for the Lord, you know, but he made a profession. We have assigned fire insurance to him. He made a profession. That's all that's necessary. Oh, he doesn't have to live that. We're not under the lordship of Christ. God forbid we would be bound to live by the moral rules of God's commandments. No, as those who profess Christ, we have been given the license to sin, but still have forgiveness. But the Scripture never teaches us that. The law of God is the standard of God's rules for right living for the righteous. The whole man, unto the whole righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, say the Westminster Divine. We are bound to obey the law through the power of the Spirit, having been regenerated by Him through the application of the atoning work of Christ forever. These are not options. These are commands by God. This is how we are to live out our life before Him. And they go on to simply say, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty. That we're to perform every duty unto the goal of perfection. And to forbid the least degree of sin. To forbid the least degree of sin. Now, we know. Until we pass from this life to the next, or until the day of the resurrection when we are called, those who are dead and those who are alive, to be caught up with Christ at His coming, we will not see perfection in this life in our own abilities. We have been saved. We have been declared sanctified. We are progressing in our sanctification, the living of our life, in a way to, as one, mortify sin in the flesh, put it to death, as it were, and at the same time, to pursue the righteousness we've been called unto in living unto perfection in the obedience of the will of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, to be like Christ. And so we have this duty. Seek the perfection of what is commanded by God in the law, that moral standard of righteousness by which He will judge many nations, and at the same time forbid the least degree of every sin. Forbid it. Not to be practiced. Not to be tolerated. That's required. That's the first rule the Westminster defines said. And it's all based on one thing. The law of God is perfect. If the law of God is perfect, it will never be supplanted. It cannot be. It was rightfully placed and structured within what God revealed to us as His standard of righteousness by which He will make all judgment. Through which He is to rule with just us. You're not going to get justice through man-made law. You'll get justice only when God's law is applied and is adjudicated according to the standards of God. It is important for us to realize that. We'll see that when we come to rule number two. So if you will, let us turn our attention then to rule number two. And here the Westminster Divines spell it out. That the law is spiritual. And so reaches the understanding, will, and affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. Now listen very carefully to what they say. Because the law of God is perfect, the law of God is addressed to the whole man, look at the effect of the law upon the whole man. The law is spiritual. It must of necessity be spiritual. And we'll find out why. And so reaches the very understanding, our knowledge, the will, That is how we determine to proceed, to act. Affections, the things that we desire, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, things we speak, works, things we do, and gestures, how we represent these things that we say we believe and practice. Now, the nature of interpreting the moral law is that it is written in such a way that it pertains to all the functions of the human spirit. And it flows from within outwardly. That's why the Bible says, not so as a man acteth, that reflects who he thinks, but as a man thinketh, so a man is known. It flows outwardly. As a man thinketh, so he reveals through those actions the very thoughts that are governing his life. Why is it important to make this emphasis? Because it is asserting that God's moral law is designed not only to outward conformity of man's conduct. Note this very carefully. Way too many Christians today who call themselves evangelicals believe that the Old Testament law, that Ten Commandments of God, really only addressed outward things. And then they talk about, well, you're only talking about outward performance thereof. And you know what? When you think in that way, you're a legalist. But not so, say, the Westminster Divines. The moral law is designed not only to outward conformity of man's conduct or actions, in that physical aspect of his being, but it pertains as well to the inward conformity of our spiritual state. Our minds, our wills, how we think, our emotions, the desires, and all such actions that are expressed outwardly are simply reflections of what is inwardly taking place. It is important to note that man-made laws are not spiritual in nature. For the state cannot enact such laws. Magistrates cannot enact such laws. At no time do human laws pretend that they can govern the minds of men. Except that man acts externally upon his thoughts and wills in accordance therein. Therein is where the human law kicks in. The human law says, and it can parallel the very law of God, thou shalt not kill. You can put that down in a statute. In the state of Florida, you are not permitted to murder someone. But the state doesn't know whether or not you're thinking about murdering someone. Therefore, they can't come and arrest you. It says, no. Brother JP, we know that you're thinking about killing Brother Enro. Why, we have no idea. It's a Haitian thing. And so we're going to arrest you. What law can man make that man is capable of carrying out such an ability to discern the inward actions of his thought life, of his inner being, of his spirit life? Cannot be. What can man-made laws address? Only the outward actions that are perceived because they have been carried out by the man. Thus, all that which encompasses the thoughts of man, his beliefs, his emotions, his desires, All such things are not capable of being known apart from an outward or an external act of the will. Up to that point in time, you simply do not know. Now, you may say from past patterns, I always thought that guy was a little strange. And we do. No, just teasing. Seriously, I mean, you're guessing. Well, he's always acted kind of in a strange, kind of unlawful way. He's always seemed to be a little hateful and angry. And we kind of thought maybe there was the potential that he might just go off like a nut job and kill somebody. And he killed our brother. But we're just guessing on a pattern. We have no idea. We don't really know what he's thinking. Inside he could be saying, I don't know why people think that I am a bad person. I'm just really not. I love everybody. But you see, the problem is, man's law only discerns the action of man. And when you transgress the man-made laws that have been written down, structured, put together in a way, it can only be observed and acted upon by the government you've transgressed outwardly. Let me give you another example of this. And it's within the very structure of our own nation. The First Amendment is the right to think any thought you would like. And the right to act upon those thoughts as long as they do not violate the rights of others. The first aspect we call free speech. The second is the free exercise of that speech. By the way, Canada doesn't have a free exercise clause. So you can think anything you want, but you may not say it or act upon it. Which is why if you go into a church and you're a homosexual and you get offended, you can't have the preacher arrested for offending you with hate language. We have thus far been protected because we still have active a free exercise clause. The freedom of belief is not compatible to control except when two things are controlled. Free speech and free exercise. This man cannot actually perform as hard as he may try. He simply cannot do it. You have to control them. But the only control you have is outward control. Not inward. And is that not what we all say the thing that we fear most is the thought police? Those who would take action against us because they think we're thinking the wrong thing. And the day may come when they will even pass laws that say you're not allowed to think and drive. And they'll arrest you for driving under the influence of thinking. And if you've got a book in your car, you'll probably be arrested and thrown in jail. That kind of mentality is there. We want to control your thoughts. We want to control every aspect of your life, including the spiritual life. But you see, man's law never can really do that. Oh, they may try to pretend they can, but you and I know they can't do that. But that's not so concerning God's moral law. Because the giving of that law is given by God, who is Spirit, who is the Creator, who controls all things, knows all things, but He has decreed all things from beginning to end. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Thus, He is able to bind your thoughts, your speech, and your actions, both internally and externally, because He does and is capable of knowing our thoughts and our actions. You see the difference between God's law and man's law? Now, the institution of God's law by man is not man creating a law. We call them statutes because they're only the application of God's law. But when we create a wall that is not according to God's law, we're trying to create something we are not capable of enforcing. Because man can only judge the outward actions, even when it includes God's law. But not so of God. Therefore, there are both one, internal requirements of the law of God to the inner man concerning how he thinks, how he is to control and bring his thinking, to bring his morality, his will under the law of God, and then the external exercise of those thoughts by physical actions committed outwardly by man. We rightfully state then that God's moral law governs the whole man, not just a partial binding of man externally. You follow the difference here? God's law is to the whole man. That's why they said it is the whole man who is being called to the law of God, not a part. Too often we speak of such things that we will be able to one day control the thoughts of man. We've seen these kind of ideas and concepts. Man never can do it. He is incapable of doing it. However, God is the original thought police. And we will stand condemned or convicted therein. We may not have outwardly violated the moral law of God, but inwardly done so, and will be convicted by Him who knows the very heart, the very mind, the very thoughts of man. We do not escape that judgment. But yet we may not have yet acted upon it. Nevertheless, Jesus taught us time and time again. You've heard it said, we've talked about this already. I say to you, you shouldn't commit adultery. You've heard it said. But it's not the outward act of adultery that you also must be fearful of. But the God who judges all men in His image, all and every man who lives, has lived, will live, that God judges the heart as well. Something that man cannot do. We must, in our soteriological teaching on the sanctification of man, we must understand the nature of God's moral law as the rule of life. The rule of life for the believer, both in his thought and deed. This is why we do not so quickly cast off the law of God. God judges, but He has also committed among men civil magistrates to judge such actions to restrain sin and evil in society. But it is God alone who judges the heart on these eternal matter of things. The law governs the intellect, which includes the principle right thinking, as it is to be based upon the Word of God. Versus the concepts, if you will, of wrong or false thinking that are based upon the ideas of man. God alone can judge whether or not your thoughts are right or wrong, whether they are good or whether they are evil. We have no means to do so. The law governs our will, which includes the governing of our actions in accordance with the law of God. All outward actions are moral in nature and therefore can be rightfully judged concerning the projection of the underlying intentions which were acted upon and expressed outwardly. From the outwardly actions, we might be able to say it logically precludes that one to act this way had to have thought this way. Okay, well, we can understand that. But when there is no action here to judge, you cannot judge the inner aspect of man's thinking. The law governs our emotions, which includes such things as love, joy, anger, sorrow. Thus, wrong feelings or emotions are to be governed and kept in check with the moral commandments of God. This is a very important thing that the divines want you to understand. You must understand the nature of God's law as a spiritual law versus man's law, which is not spiritual at all. Not using the word spiritual in the sense of being right, but spiritual in the sense of you can't judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Doesn't get much plainer than that. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Deuteronomy 6:5. Here Moses writes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. These are inward things. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The emphasizing through the alliteration here, being, is from within man loves God. And it is expressed outwardly in actions that follow such thinking. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Such love begins with right thinking. That governing of the whole man requires the ability to spiritually judge men in their thought as well as in their deeds. The moral law of God is inclusive of those very things. This is God's standard by which He judges men and nations. He alone can look inwardly at the heart and the thoughts of man. But we only see the results and the actions that he chooses to take in life. Man's law by itself is inadequate. It only can speak to a part of man. Only the physical aspect of his motions as they are carried out according to the act of the will acting in accordance to the thoughts of man. But not so of God's law. And that the divines are wanting to see you understand. If the law of God is perfect, how is it perfect? It's perfect in such a way that it not only is the right law given by God, but it addresses every aspect of man created in the image of God. It is a law that is spiritual. It identifies and allows in that it requires performance of man both internally and externally in his life. How to conform himself to the right standards of God's rules for living. The Christian is conscious of this, because it begins by trying to corral his thoughts, not yielding up one inch for sin, and at the same time stressing the necessity of right thinking that we might demonstrate perfection of the whole man in keeping the law of God. This is an important distinction that you must understand. We have a constitution that says you have the freedom of speech, you have the freedom to exercise it. They can judge us by what we say externally. And the amazing thing is, you can say one thing externally, but inwardly be thinking something else. And you can fool most of the people most of the time if you really want to. You remember that old saying? You can fool most of the people most of the time. You can fool some of the people all the time. But you know who you can't fool? It is God. You cannot escape the God who hath created you by thinking that your thoughts at any point in time are something that God Himself does not know or has not thought. He's covered it all. He knows all. He knows everything about you, internally, externally. Man's law can't captivate that. It can't act upon that. We need a law that speaks to the whole man. And that law only can be the moral law of God, who is calling the whole man, spiritually and physically. Control your thinking, control your actions to the whole God and His law that has been given to you. Well, let me just say in conclusion, it's very important that we understand how these rules apply to us. Because once we begin to understand them, it will pretty much, apart from where things are clearly being either repealed or things that are seen as being added, they were addendums to be given to the moral law that were for a time and a season they were under the nation of Israel. But it does not remove the morality of God's law as a standard of righteousness. But this is a part of the creation mandate itself. But having considered these rules, it is then and only then, when we have the right thinking, the right understanding of God, the proper spiritual understanding of what is being commanded, both inwardly and outwardly, that we can embark upon a study of how we can rightfully interpret and apply those commandments. Not only as they should have been in the Old Testament administration, but even those same moral components and practices carried on through into the New Testament administration of God's covenant of grace. These rules are important. They are teaching us to interpret. Well, those of you who have had hermeneutics, well, we've had the rules of interpretation. But this is in particular a rules of how to interpret God's law in a way that it rightfully is to be understood and applied to man, to men, to nations. Because it's the very law that's going to judge man and nations according to their thoughts and the intents of their hearts, and according to the actions that they have taken. You can hide your thoughts through deceptive actions that say outwardly, I love you, but inwardly, I am appalled with you. But I guarantee you, you cannot hide that from God. He knows your heart. He knows every intent of your thinking, your actions, their implications. And He knows eventually one day, while you may have outwardly been able to curtail them, one day they will come forth and be manifested in actions. The divines want you to say, let us not be like those Pharisees who said, do as Moses commands. But they themselves, though they see it in the seat of Moses, do not do what Moses commands. They were the legalists, the Pharisees. Why? They commanded one thing, did something else. They misunderstood the law of God. Well, one of the great things that we could misunderstand is how God rules us. is the whole man according to his law. Let us not be deceived. God will not be mocked. We will be judged accordingly. Not just to the outward action, but the inner as well. Let us conform ourselves, our whole man, our spirit, and our physical actions to the law of God. Yield obedience totally to Him. Bring ourselves in conformity to His standard of righteousness, the rules for right living for the believer, that we may glorify Him in all that we think and do, that we may uplift Christ and truly proclaim we are committed as a whole being to the whole Christ. A true submission, a true yielding of ourselves unto His command. May it be said of us that we wanted to understand these things so carefully that we would never offend our God. Not just in outward expression of actions, but even by the intent of our heart. May God so help us be that conscious as Christians of our duties and responsibilities. Shall we pray?